that what we do when we're all together on a Sunday is not necessarily more important than what we do in our smaller gatherings during the week. They're absolutely critical as well. But also, just the sense that to gather means to draw people around one thing. And I love New Wine's tag phrase for the summer conferences, uniting thousands to worship one. It's a great thing. That's what we're about, not thousands, but to gather together to worship. And one of the things I love about being a church leader is church is one of the few places left in our society where so much diversity of humanity mixes together. We could go down a whole range of that, but actually we're increasingly homogenized into silos of humanity. And church is a great place where all sorts of different people mix, even the occasional hound, which is great, occasional dog, which is lovely to see coming in. We lost a dog this morning. I'll talk about that in a minute. That's not a, you know, hopefully we won't lose this evening's dog, but you know what I mean. And of course you don't, because you weren't here this morning. I better get back on track. So gathering and just having people across the ages. So our youngest member as a church family is a few days old. Our oldest, Joyce, is going strong at 101. And I reckon we've certainly got every decade represented and probably every year. And intergenerational worship is a real buzzword at the moment in the church. And we've got a little photo, just a great illustration of intergenerational stuff. This was from the Harvest Lunch a couple of weeks ago. So for those who don't know Clough and Di, they're both on PCC, Clough and Di Noon. How cool is that? And they had their grandson with them at the Harvest Lunch. So we've got High Noon feeding Small Noon, Low Noon who's feeding Tiny Noon, or something like that. But I love that representation of intergenerational stuff. And I was thinking, fine, we can lose the photo. I was thinking of that as we watched our church family news again at the Five. Maybe sometimes the stuff at the Five that doesn't really relate to many people here, just because we're probably a more broadly generational specific, although we're open to everybody and we love having all ages here. But so, for example, there may be less parents present at the Five than there are at the 10. And so when you see something about parenting kids in the digital age, don't switch off, pray. And just as that's happening, it doesn't necessarily apply to you. You won't be going to the evening, but why not just pray? Just pray a general prayer of blessing upon parents and that sort of thing. Just want to encourage you in doing that. I thought I'd just say a little bit something. Why do we preach? Why am I standing here? And of course, you may be asking a similar question shortly, but why am I standing here? What am I seeking to do? And increasingly, we're thinking about the threefold growth that the Bible talks about, particularly in the life and teaching of Jesus, but also caught up in Paul, and the whole thing of planting, watering, and growing. And the key thing is that God says, I will give the growth. That's a great harvest analogy. The farmer plants the seed, and effectively, the planter only knows whether he or she has done a good job when the seed grows. And so a lot of what we do at the front here is planting. We seek to be good and faithful stewards of God's word. That's the best seed. And we seek to plant it well. And I want to end here on the whole thing of how does that seed get watered? And there's a whole range of different answers that we're going to increasingly be looking at. But a lot of the responsibility for watering is yours as followers of Jesus Christ. The soil you prepare, the context in which the seed lands, the way you steward that seed during the week, the spiritual habits that you adopt in order to water the seed that is within you. And then God promises growth. And one of the things I think we're needing to understand and acknowledge as church leaders is that our job is not to grow, because God says he'll do that. God says he'll grow the church. It's not my job to grow the church. It's not my job to grow individual Christians so much as it is God who promises you that. But I've got a responsibility to plant, and in some sense, a responsibility for how we water the seed. So I just want to leave that with you for a moment. And so of this last couple of weeks, if you weren't here last week, I began just this little mini-series on vision and really addressing the question, what is the church for? And last week, I only got as far as one scripture. I used the opening of Mark's gospel, where Jesus says two things which emphasize the scope of God's vision. And that, I think, is the single most important point I want to set at the start this evening, just to get a sense of just how vast God's scope is. So at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near you. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Now, the proclamation of the kingdom of God is a global vision. There is no aspect of human life or reality that is excluded from the kingdom of God. To proclaim God's kingdom is an intensely political act because it speaks against all usurpers of the one throne that belongs to the King of Kings alone. So when we proclaim the kingdom of God, when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, he was effectively stating that history is entering a new season. And God is interested in every aspect of our lives, not just what we call our soul or our spirit. He's interested in our bodies. He's interested in our economics. He's interested in our business. He's interested in our media, and so on and so forth. The declaration of the kingdom is a global vision. And having proclaimed the kingdom, Jesus offered the invitation to the disciples, the would-be apprentices, follow me. And likewise, that invitation is universal. It's universal in scope because any part of human life is excluded from it. The kingdom of God proclaims the lordship of Jesus over every aspect of human existence, and the invitation to follow leaves no part of human life untouched. Okay? Does that make sense? Let's not go for agreement. Let's just say it makes sense. And so in the old caricature, God isn't just wanting us for what we do when we're together on Sundays, and then it doesn't matter how we live Monday to Friday or Monday to Saturday, because the call to follow me and the proclamation of the kingdom is global and universal. So that's what I did last week. This morning, I don't know whether I got into a bit of trouble, but I ruffled a few feathers, because I said something like, and somebody no doubt will email me in the week and have quoted it and tell me how many minutes and seconds into my talk it came, but I said something along the lines of, I am very close to declaring myself a creationist. Thank you for being polite. Okay, that might not have been the wisest choice of words, but what I'm meaning is that increasingly as I look at the biblical scope of God's vision for humanity and the planet, I cannot get away from the tragedy of losing sight of Genesis 1 and 2. I've set up, it's rather pathetic in this size of room and number of people, but can somebody shout out what this is? Jenga. Jenga. Anybody play Jenga? Does anybody not know how Jenga works? We had an 87-year-old man who'd never played Jenga this morning. Didn't take the risk of playing him. He'd have beaten me, I'm sure, hands down. But if you didn't know how to play Jenga, the basic thing is you have to take out a piece. You have to take out a piece and then put it on top. And then you keep on going. And if you really want to win the game, the one thing you probably don't do... Oh, that worked. But the one thing you probably don't do is that, because it doesn't work. And that's just it's a stupid visual aid, but it's just, and somebody's even filmed it. Thank you so much. It's like one of those Guinness Book of Records attempts that's gone badly wrong, isn't it? But there we are. And it's just to illustrate that actually so much of what we talk about as a church, if we lose the foundation of Genesis 1 and 2, if we lose our belief in the fact that creation was a design of God, and human rebellion, human disobedience right at the beginning has affected everything, this vision is not going to make a great deal of sense. I hope to illustrate that this evening. So we're just going to look at a few scriptures together. The first is from Luke 19. So this is a story of Zacchaeus, one of the instances where Jesus meets somebody in the Gospels, Luke 19. Zacchaeus was a very unpopular guy. He was a tax collector. He was unable to see Jesus. And so he climbs a tree. Some of you will be familiar with the story. And Jesus stops under the very tree where he is up, and without any prior knowledge except the revelation of the Holy Spirit, calls Zacchaeus by name down, invites himself, Jesus, to tea, and Zacchaeus responds with this show of repentance. I'll give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody, I'll give back four times. And then we go on to the next slide, and we see what Jesus says. Today, salvation has come to this house. Verse 10, for the Son of Man, that's himself, that's Jesus, I came to seek and save the lost. And I just want to focus in that little narrative on the two words, salvation, save, same root, and lost. And again, what we're thinking of is the scope of God's vision. And it seems to me that if we want to hear God's heart, then our vision as a church has to be the size of God's vision. And we can't settle for anything less than that. So that's really where we're going. Salvation and save is the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O. And because of where it appears in a story that is clearly about an individual coming to faith in Jesus, in other words, it's a story about a human being becoming a Christian, a born-again human being, because that's the definition of a Christian. No such thing as a born-again Christian. It's a contradiction in terms, and it's unhelpful because it implies you can be a Christian without being born again. So a Christian is a born-again human. This is what's happened to Zacchaeus. And you could be forgiven, therefore, for thinking that save, sozo, refers just to individual soul salvation. Okay? But it doesn't. Because Jesus uses it throughout the Gospels for other things. So, for example, the woman who has been afflicted with a flow of blood and she touches the hem of his garment. Great song by Sam Cooke. And he says, daughter, your faith has sozoed you. When he casts a demon out of somebody, he says, the language he uses to set somebody free from demonic oppression is sozo. So the word sozo, salvation, refers not just to individual soul salvation, it refers to physical healing, it refers to the relief of spiritual darkness. In other words, God's interest already, just from that one word we're seeing, is bigger than just a traditional understanding of what the church is for. Does that make sense? And actually, if we think again about creation, and maybe one of the problems with losing Genesis 1 and 2 and losing our firm belief that God designed and created us as human beings and everything else, it's just the most extraordinary world in which we live, isn't it? Some of you have traveled it. You've seen the Barrier Reef. You've seen the Grand Canyon. You've wondered life forms that apparently have absolutely no reason for existence. Duckbill platypus. Tottenham Hotspur fans. I mean, the list goes on. I mean, it's just absolutely extraordinary. Could that creator God really only have an interest in one specific part of what it is to be human? Even if we could imagine that possibility, even before we get to the full incarnation of God in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we read in the Old Testament prophets that God is interested in justice, in mercy, in righteousness, even down to not diddling people by using dishonest scales and weights. Amos thunders against injustice and against the oppression of the poor. Let justice roll like rivers. Let righteousness bloom like fountains. Our God is interested in every aspect of human existence. And the word sozo hints at that. And so last week I gave the answer to the question, what is the church for? And it's a big answer. It's to change the world. Yes, individual soul salvation is an absolutely vital part of it, but it is not restricted to it. The church exists to change the world. And my conviction, my absolute utter conviction, that although many, many good people, many, many good agencies do things to make the world a better place, of course they do. Ultimately, only the church, not because it is the church, because of the Lord it follows and the Spirit that inhabits it, is the only agency that can fundamentally change the world. Second word, lost. Now, how many people have lost something in the past week? By which I really mean mislaid something. Not as many as I thought. You're a pretty good lot. Or, of course, you might not know that you've lost something. Some of you are now going to not listen to a word I say, but spend the evening wondering, I wonder what I lost. I wonder where I lost it. How would I know? Because I don't even know what I've lost. I mean, it's an impossible quandary, isn't it? So let me just tell you, in the vicarage this week, we've had we've been doing a rearranging of wardrobes and chests of drawers and things, in the process of which all my underpants were mislaid. Now, to be honest, I'm only telling you that to take your mind off all the creation stuff, okay? So just, you know. So if you're going to fuss about something, fuss about my underpants. And anyway, there we go. But it's not a major thing. I mean, I was reduced to going to my emergency stock in my tennis box. But my underpants have now been found, so you can relax that. The story has a happy ending. But that is not what this word lost refers to. It's not mislaying something where you know that you don't have something, but you know it's going to turn up sooner or later, and you don't really worry. This word lost is an extremely strong Greek word. It's apolumi, and it means utterly destroyed. That's its root, utterly destroyed. In other words, the lostness, the category of lostness that Jesus is referring to is an utter lostness. It's a lostness that is impossible to overcome and to retrieve. And Jesus says, that's my job. So I'm here to do the impossible. What was impossibly lost to you I will restore. That's what Jesus is saying. And of course, that applies to individual soul salvation. I cannot and could not save my own soul. We sing, that's a great song. Who, O Lord, their soul could save their, and we sing it with the proper words. And we can't do it. It's impossible. And the disciples note that. They say to Jesus in a particular place, well, Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God it's possible. And the word lost is Jesus' job description. I've come to seek and save the lost. So the question is then, what has been lost? And this is, as we'll see in a little bit, it'll take a couple of minutes to get there, but we'll see how the creation narratives are so significant for us. So there are a number of ways in which you lose something. You can lose something by carelessness. You can lose something by throwing it away. You can lose something by having it stolen. And in John 10, which I believe is our next little passage, Jesus is talking about being the gate of the sheep and all of that sort of thing. And then if we go on to the next thing, he describes the enemy, the thief, the enemy of our souls, the fallen angel we call Lucifer or the devil. The thief comes only, yeah, let's go on ahead to verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So we've had Jesus' job description is to seek and save what was lost. We've now got the enemy's job description, which is to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus come to overturn that. Let's move on. Luke 4. And just adding these up, keep them in your mind. So this is part of the temptation of Jesus after he was baptized by John the Baptist. He went out into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. Almost identical temptation in wording to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 as in Luke 4. Begins with the devil asking Jesus to doubt the word of God. That's the fundamental assault on each one of you, if you are a Christian here tonight. The fundamental basis of every assault the enemy will launch against you is to get you to doubt the word of God. Did God really say? That's what the serpent in the garden says to Eve. It's what the devil says to Jesus. And in this temptation, he takes him up and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. This is Satan speaking, verse 6. I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me. And that's an extraordinary thing. The devil is basically saying, Jesus, I'm in charge of all this world's kingdoms, every human system that has ever operated, every king, every empire, every military force, every economic system. All authority belongs to me because it was given to me. So the question is, who gave it to him? And the answer is Adam and Eve. The answer is Adam and Eve in the garden. That was the moment of our original ancestors' decision to rebel rather than to obey, handed the keys of every kingdom to our enemy. And he's held on to them ever since. So let's just think for a moment about creation. Theologians often speak of creation as a temple. Now, if you know anything about the construction of ancient temples, humankind in various religious forms have been building temples for millennia. And you build a temple and you do whatever you do, and then you put in the heart of the temple an image, normally of the deity being worshipped, or in later times, particularly the Roman Empire, of the emperor himself. If creation is God's temple, when he'd finished creating everything, he looked to place an image at its heart. And the image he chose was a man and a woman. It's fundamentally significant that we were placed in creation as the image of the invisible God. That's what the Bible says. And in that story of creation, three things are given to man and woman jointly. One is to bear the image of God. Two is to steward creation. Three is to enter God's rest. Remember last week, if you're here, I spoke about the three tenses in which human beings live and the questions that arise in those tenses. We humans live in past, present, future. Image, stewardship, rest speak to those three tenses. The image of God gives us our identity. It speaks to our past, if you like, that's what we were created to do. That's why you're on earth, to image God to other people, to image God to the world. The purpose is to steward creation. And the third is to enter his rest, our destiny. And that's what was lost in the fall. Our ability to understand our past, our present, our future. Our ability to answer the questions, why am I here? Who am I and how should I live? And what happens to me when I'm no longer here? Those three key questions that the image of God, the purpose of creation, the purpose of stewarding, and the promise of rest answered those three questions. In other words, what was lost at creation, what was stolen from us, what went at the fall, was our nothing less than our understanding of what it is to be human and our ability to be human in the full sense that God designs. Now, please don't hear this as being a negative comment from a Christian to others who don't share my faith. I know that the vast majority of people on planet Earth are doing their very best to live the best human lives that they can. You see that in some of the extraordinary things that are done by individuals and groups and communities and societies. But I still want to argue that unless Jesus restores to us identity, purpose, and destiny, we cannot live fully human lives in the way that we were created to do. I'm just going to do a couple more scriptures. The next one is from 1 John 3:8. And then we'll draw to a close. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. As we look at the Bible, both in the Gospels and the New Testament, it is absolutely clear that the work Jesus came to do was global, cosmic in its scope. And that's why our church vision has to be similarly vast. Does that make sense? If we want to capture God's heart, if we want to really pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, we have to catch something of heaven's vision for this planet. And albeit its reality that one day Jesus will return in human history, winding up history, and will recreate everything again, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The language that Paul uses of becoming a Christian is that you are a new creation. In other words, you and I get the privilege of having restored to us what was lost, what was stolen, so that ahead of time, we can not just image God to the waiting world, but we can image what new creation is supposed to look like. We can image what humanity is supposed to look like. How different would the business systems of planet Earth be? Not if Christians controlled them, because I think we'd probably then mess them up, but if we offered our prophetic edge. How would cities look if cities planners and city leaders came to the church and said, alongside our human wisdom, would you give us your prophetic insight? Would you call out to the Lord for us and ask us how the city should be run? How would our education systems be different? How would our prison, our penal systems be different? How would our approach to the poor, how would our approach to social justice differ as a society? If we were able to bring heaven's agenda to earth, that's exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what he trained his followers to do, his apprentices, and it is exactly what the early church did, which is why within the lifetime of the early church, and certainly within 3 centuries, human history had been changed forever. And every revival in the 2,000 years since has had these characteristics. A church putting itself, putting its gifts, putting its access to the throne room at the service of the wider society to change the world and to make it a better place. I just want to close now. So I'm going to go, if it's the PowerPoint, Dom, that was at the end. That's it. Thank you. And this just, as it were, closes the circle. You remember the story about what was lost? You remember Satan saying to Jesus, all authority and splendor of the kingdoms of planet Earth has been given to me. And at the very end of his time on Earth, Matthew 28, as Jesus has risen from the dead, he appears to his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. The cross didn't simply achieve individual soul salvation for those who trust in him. The cross achieved the recovery of all that had been lost when our original ancestors handed authority to our enemy. And so Jesus says, all authority has now been given to me. That's why he uses the language in the Gospels of Satan falling like lightning. Satan's no longer holding the keys of the kingdoms of earth. Jesus is. And he gives us authority. And he promises to be with us to the end of the age. So how do we respond? As I said at the beginning, we are on a journey. Preaching plants seeds. We know that we need to do more to provide and create spaces where the seed can be watered. Our small groups are absolutely key for that. But I just want to encourage you to desire this more of the kingdom and make it the focus of your spiritual habits. The way you read the Bible, the way that you pray, the way that you gather together apart from Sundays. I want to encourage you to see your own spiritual habits as watering the seed, as toiling, tilling the soil, toiling the sill, not doesn't have quite the same ring, tilling the soil of your life to provide a healthy ground for that seed to enter. Learn what things water that seed and what things parch it. Two specifics that I just want to mention this evening is prayer, corporate prayer together. My sense has been that the main monthly prayer meetings, some of you will have come to them, some of you won't, on the first Monday of the month, we just need to take a break from them for a while. So that's what we're doing. But we do pray a lot in our small groups. We do pray in our ministry areas. We pray actually every Saturday morning at 9 a.m. in Jacob's Well. And my general challenge to the church family over the course of this term, between now and Christmas, could you make one of those? I know a few of you will be able to make it every week. But could you join us once between now and Christmas at 9 a.m. on Jacob's Well for an hour to pray with others? Secondly, just a word about giving, because we're at the start of a new year, and this is really for people who are new to our church, who haven't yet started giving, or for those who are going to be here for a short time. And our sort of ongoing stewardship that many of you will be involved in, where you give by standing order monthly or quarterly or annually or whatever, doesn't really work for you. So I'm not talking to people, as it were, already in our giving scheme. I'm talking to people who've maybe joined but haven't started giving. I'm talking to people who feel led by God's Spirit to make a one-off gift. We're going to make that opportunity next Sunday at the 10 and the 5. So if you would like to use that as a way of starting your giving to the church, if you're excited by the vision, if you know that Christchurch is home, but you've not as yet completed that part of your membership and your activating of belonging here, then we're going to give you that chance next week. If you're here for just a short time here at Christchurch, you may be, for whatever reason, you just want to make a one-off gift rather than getting into the monthly thing, we'd like to make that opportunity for you. So we're going to just, I'm stopping. And I'm going to leave some quiet time initially, just some space, a few minutes, just for you individually with the Lord to have the conversation, how do I need to water the seed? Holy Spirit, show me what my soil's like, the soil of my mind, the soil of my heart. Is it a good place for the seed? And then just, Spirit, is there anything you want me to respond to on this prayer or giving thing? Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Then we've just got a final little bit that we'll do in a different way. So I'm just going to leave a few minutes of quiet as we invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us and to lead us in our own personal response to what he's doing among us. Okay, hopefully you can continue that thinking. Rebecca's just said something very helpful to me, which is basically saving the world sounds like a really big deal, and it might be a bit daunting. I just want to remind you, there are 2.5 billion to 3 billion Christians on the planet. It's not just down to me or you. And so the key thing is that we understand the little steps that God wants us to take wherever he's placed us. And so what we're going to do, just to close this part this evening, is just in groups. Now, these groups can be really quite small groups, like on your own, if you want to. Could just be a two or a small group. But if you're willing to do this, and if you'd rather just be on your own, then just make that clear politely. I don't know how this is going to go, but just remember, if it doesn't go well, it's my fault, not yours. But I'd just like you to talk in whatever group is appropriate for you. And the question is, where I'm placed tomorrow, whatever it is, whether you're in the workplace, in education, in community, in family, whatever it is, what's been lost? And what does Jesus want to restore? As I say, I don't know how this is going to work, but I've got a feeling that there may be some really quite interesting responses. And so I'm just going to give you 5 minutes to just begin that conversation, and then I think Rebecca and I will decide how we're going to close off. Is that okay? So it's just a question of what's been lost, where I am. Okay? Okay.